Good evening. Good evening. Welcome. What a joy to be together again. We're going to continue tonight in Philippians chapter 3. Last week we covered Philippians chapter 2. So Paul, you know, is in Philippians, has been instructing us in the joy that we can have in rejoicing, even in the midst of trials, in the midst of circumstances. There is a joy in the Lord, not a joy in your circumstances, but a joy knowing that the Lord is with you, that the Lord is for you. And so we're going to continue that in a sense through this epistle. Paul is talking about joy. And last week we looked at the example of Jesus, of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and the humility and the unity that they demonstrated. And that to fight division, the division that can rob our joy from the church. And that was what we talked about last week, and how division is something that can steal away our joy and be very dangerous for any church. Here in chapter 3, Paul will be giving a very strong warning against people, beliefs, and things that can cause us to move away from our dependence on Christ and on the gospel, which in turn is able to steal our joy. It's interesting, as we were singing that song, I Surrender, it's like in the verses of that song is kind of the message here. And it's verse 2, it says, I'm singing you the song, I'm waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss. For the sake of knowing you, the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain. I mean, that's a great, probably, condensed version of what we're going to be learning today. So I just want to put a slide up here. I want to start with a riddle. If you know it, don't shout it out. Just let everyone work through it for a moment. But what is greater than God, more evil than the devil? The poor have it, the rich don't need it, and if you eat it, you'll die. So if you know that, what do you think that is? Does anybody know? You said it. Go ahead. Nothing. Nothing. Right? What is greater than God? Nothing. What is more evil than the devil? Nothing. The poor have it. Nothing. The rich don't need it. Right? And if you eat it, you will die. The title of tonight's message is this: nothing is more valuable than the joy of knowing Jesus. Nothing is more valuable than the joy of knowing Jesus. Now, you don't have to turn there because I'm reading this out of a different version out of the NASB, but Philippians 3:8 says this: more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ. There are many great things in life, but knowing Christ is above them all, is more excellent and surpasses them all. Nothing can compare with knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In growing in your devotion to him and your knowledge of him, nothing compares to that. There's no greater value on this earth than that goal. So here in verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at four things that Paul instructed the Philippians to do, and these four things apply to each of us tonight. Number one is to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, which is really the theme of this book, rejoice in the Lord. Number two is to look out for those who would draw your attention away from Christ. Look out for those people or things that would draw your attention away from Christ. Number three, put your confidence in Christ's work, not in your own works. And number four, make knowing Christ the greatest desire of your life. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've cut out for us to gather here, Lord God. We believe by faith that you are here in our midst, God. You said that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And so, Lord, we are expecting you to speak to us, God. We pray that we would listen attentively, that we would respond correctly to the things that you teach us tonight, Lord God. There'll be things that we need to start doing, things that we need to stop doing, Lord God, things that we need to believe on. And we pray that we would respond correctly. Lord, that we could leave here joyfully, So we just thank you. We pray you sanctify this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just read through the first 11 verses of Philippians. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So the first thing that we see there is in verse 1. It says, he says here, "Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren." Now, the word "finally" here could also be thought of as in addition to. So he's not just saying finally, like he's closing the book out at the middle of the book, because again, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he's going to say "finally" again. But this is also just, he's saying, "finally, my brother." He's kind of wrapping up what he spoke about in the first two chapters, and now he's going to say, "finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So the first thing is rejoice. Now this word "rejoice," it's in the present active imperative. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Present active imperatives are commands that are expected to be followed not once, but as an ongoing process. For example, a doctor might tell a patient, "eat less fatty food." In this exhortation, the doctor is issuing an order which should always be followed. So it's important to understand that. He's not just saying rejoice in the Lord once, but continue to rejoice in the Lord. Let it be an ongoing thing that you're rejoicing in the Lord. Warren Wiersbe says this about that verse. "In spite of his difficult circumstances as a prisoner in Rome, Paul is rejoicing. The secret of his joy is a single mind. He lives for Christ and the gospel." Now, the word "Christ" in the book of Philippians is named 38 times, and the word "gospel" 9 times. He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," in chapter 1, verse 21. But what really is the single mind? It is the attitude that says, "it makes no difference what happens to me, just as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel shared with others." Paul rejoiced in spite of his circumstances because his circumstances strengthened the fellowship of the gospel. Now he goes on to say that we can always rejoice because of God's salvation. There's always a reason to rejoice because we're saved. No one and nothing can take our salvation away. Those who believe in Christ are God's children, and nothing can change that. That's a reason to rejoice. We can rejoice always, even in persecution, because we believe God's promises. The apostles were arrested and flogged for preaching the name of Christ, but when they left the courtroom, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering persecution for the name of Christ. Obviously, the apostles remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Any of you experienced that? Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Rejoice, be glad. That's the eternal perspective that always helps us to rejoice. We can rejoice knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what Nehemiah said in chapter 8, verse 10. We can rejoice always knowing that in all things God works for the good for those who love him. We can rejoice always knowing that God's gifts and his calls are irrevocable. We can rejoice always knowing that one day we will inhabit the New Jerusalem, that we will see the Lord face to face, that we will live in a perpetual day. Revelations. Our rejoicing should be in what the Lord has done, continues to do, and will do in the future, regardless of circumstances or feelings. Our hope is in the Lord. He is the rock of our salvation. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. This abiding joy is fitting for the believer because it shows that we really do trust in God and we really believe that he's in control. That's why we can rejoice in any circumstance, in any situation, because we really trust and believe that God is in control, that he loves us. And when we believe this, it's not any surprise that we will be filled with joy. And again, it's not just a one time. This is a continual rejoicing in the Lord. And then again, he says, Philippians 3:1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So here we see a reminder. Paul is reminding us. He's calling to remembrance. He said, it is a good thing to be reminded about things we have previously been taught, because it's so easy to either forget what we have learned or have other things occupy our attention so much that we do not pay the proper attention to the things that God teaches us and the things that we know about God. Peter said a familiar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He says this, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he's saying, although you know these things, you're established in the present truth, it is necessary for me to remind you of these things. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. This is so important for us to understand, because especially for those of us who've been walking with the Lord for so many years, over time, we've learned most of the important biblical truths of the Bible. So it is rare that we hear something completely new to us, but very often we need to hear the same things. Again, why? So that we could be stirred up to live those things out. Paul's reminding them. Peter is saying it's safe, it's good for me to remind you of these things, to be stirred up to do these things. Now, the things he's reminding of us could be the joy that he's speaking about throughout this letter. That's something to be reminded about, reminded that we need to rejoice in the Lord in circumstances. But also, it could be that he wants to remind them of what he's going to say here in verse 2. And this is our second point, which is look out for those people or things that will draw your attention away from Christ. Look out for those people or things that will draw away your attention from Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul is using strong language to get the reader's attention. He wants to get their attention. Sometimes the problem is that we ignore the warnings, don't we? There's a story of a principal at a middle school who was having a problem. There was a group of girls who would go into the bathroom, put on lipstick, and then kiss the mirror, leaving their lipstick mark on the mirror for the janitor to clean up. The janitor was getting tired of cleaning the lipstick marks off the mirror and had asked the principal to address the problem. The principal warned the girls to stop doing this or there would be consequences. The mirror kissing continued. The principal held an assembly and asked the girls again to stop, but they wouldn't heed the warning. The girls just giggled and completely ignored his request. The mirror kissing continued. He then had an idea of a more drastic approach. He gathered the girls he believed to be the biggest culprits. He brought them into the bathroom with the janitor. There in the bathroom was a mirror full of lipstick kiss marks. And he said, I want to show you what a hassle this is to clean up your lipstick marks off this mirror. And then he looked at the janitor and said, go ahead, Bill. Bill then took his long squeegee, dipped it into the toilet, and proceeded to wipe the mirror with it. Problem solved. No more lipstick prints on the mirror. This is for shock value. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, beware, beware, beware. This is intended to give that shock value to the reader. And then he uses very strong words, dogs, evil workers, mutilation. See, the problem was that there was false teachers, and we learned about this as we studied in Galatians, known as the Judaizers. And they were creeping into the church, spreading a false message, and these Judaizers would follow Paul wherever he started a church, and they would bring their false teachings into the church. Their message, you believe in Jesus, that's great, but if you really want to be a Christian, you also need to convert to Judaism. You need to be circumcised. This was their message. And Paul says three things about this group. Number one, he calls them dogs. The language seems very strong, but it's very fitting description of the nature of these people. Calling someone a dog in our culture could be considered rude, but not much more than that, since our culture has a very favorable view of dogs. But in the ancient world and in the Middle East, they're viewed as unclean, filthy animals that were vicious and dangerous scavengers. The term is used throughout the Bible as a derogatory reference to people that have that same characteristics of being unholy, dangerous scavengers on the weak. And this is a fitting description for those that teach false religion and salvation by works. That is why Paul is using a word like this. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." But he calls them savage wolves. Jesus gave a similar warning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There were those at the time of Paul, and there were plenty in our own time, that profess to know God, but they don't. They profess to know the way to heaven, but they don't. Instead, they're doing the actual opposite. They're leading people to hell. That's why Paul is being so strong here. They're dogs. That's what Paul calls them. So Paul warns, beware of the dogs. Beware of those who teach Jesus plus. It's another gospel. Number two is beware of evil workers. Paul warns about evil workers, religious people who pride themselves on their own works of righteousness. But these works are actually works of self-righteousness, which result in God's condemnation and judgment. The Judaizers wanted to mix Christianity and Judaism. This was a problem in the early church, and we see that back in Acts chapter 15. They demanded even that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what they were teaching. And if you remember in Acts 15, we're not going to turn there, but the Jerusalem council heard all the arguments and determined that this was wrong. Salvation only comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and not by the keeping the law of Moses. So that's so important. If you remember when we were reading in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote the letter to the Judaizers. I mean, that was basically for the Judaizers in Galatians. And remember, he said, "Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you into adding the works of the law to salvation?" And if you remember, they haven't even persuaded Peter and Barnabas to stop eating with the Gentiles. And if you remember in Galatians 2, Paul withstood Peter to his face over this and corrected him. And you could read about this in Galatians 2 if you want to, or if you even want to go back onto our website, you could listen to Pastor David's teaching on Galatians chapter 2 where he addresses all of this. But this error was extremely dangerous and evil, because adding works to the gospel of grace, is a perversion of the gospel. And if you remember in Galatians chapter 1, he says that those who preach such a gospel are accursed. Let them be anathema. And it's interesting because Judaizers still exist, but they pose little danger to the church as a whole right now. But there's other groups that are very similar to them. Some groups will pick and choose among Old Testament passages to add additional requirements beyond faith in Jesus alone to achieve righteousness before God. Some demand worship to be done on certain days, to dress a certain way, to eat certain things. Other groups make their own requirements, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, Roman Catholics. The thing is, all the things that these groups have in common is adding some sort of work they consider to be righteous in order to achieve God's favor. They added to the gospel. They all rejected righteousness by faith in Jesus alone. Paul says in Galatians 2:16 this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Listen, for the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And you see, the very works that they considered righteous, this group considered righteous, they were evil in God's sight because they are the visible rejection of trust in Jesus alone. We are saved for only one reason. The great and awesome God that created me, that created you, who I have disobeyed, who you have disobeyed and sinned against, he has paid our sins for our sins on the cross. And our faith and trust in what he did for us on the cross is what makes me righteous, gives me right standing with God. It is only based on simple faith in Jesus. Any other gospel is evil. And that's why he's calling them evil workers. Number three says, beware of the mutilation. The third warning Paul mentions are those who are the false circumcision. Again, he's addressing the Judaizers, but this time he emphasizes their confidence on their ancestral heritage and traditions. Again, Warren Wiersbe says this, the circumcision or the mutilation, Paul used a pun on the word circumcision. The word translated circumcision literally means a mutilation. The Judaizers thought that circumcision was essential to salvation. But Paul stated that circumcision of itself is only a mutilation. The true Christian has experienced a spiritual circumcision in Christ, Colossians 2:11, and does not need any fleshly surgery. Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, or any other religious practice cannot save a person from their sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. You see, circumcision was the outward sign that God gave to Abraham and his descendants to identify them as his people. We see that in Genesis 17:10. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. But listen, circumcision was only to be an outward sign of the inward reality that happened inside of them. If you look at Deuteronomy 10:16, it says this, God told them to therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. See, it was always about the circumcision of the heart, the inward. It's just like baptism to us. Baptism is just an outward demonstration of what we believe inwardly. Baptism in itself doesn't forgive us or cleanse us of our sins. Heritage and tradition can only save us, cannot save us, no matter how good it may be. The Jews have a wonderful heritage and many advantages. You can read about that in Romans chapter 3. But becoming a child of God and being part of his eternal family is an individual relationship entered into by individual faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard it said that God has no grandchildren, right? There's no secondhand faith. Now, it's important as godly parents and grandparents You know, as we invest in our kids and we train them and we're discipling them, that's so very important, you know, to teach them to know about Jesus Christ. But they can only come to salvation on their own. It has to become their faith. This is an important point for our own time, because there are so many people who think they're going to heaven because their parents were godly, because they were raised in a church, because they're active in their church, because of activities and ministries that they're part of. That's how it relates to us in this day and time. I get a chance to read a lot of ministry questionnaires, and a lot of times I'll have to sit down with folks because they put down, "I've been a Christian my whole life." No one's been a Christian their whole life. Now, we could have grown up in the church or things like that, been exposed to Christianity, but nobody's been a Christian their whole life. So we could rest on, I grew up in the church and I've always known Christ. But do you know Christ? Have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all you have is religion, and religion will not get us to heaven. So Paul warned the Philippians of these mutilators. They were mutilators of the faith. And we need to be careful of people who would say that we need to be doing anything other than just simply trusting Jesus for salvation. Now, these are not warnings to be taken lightly. These are not warnings to say, well, it doesn't really matter much, does it? It does. It matters for your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. They need to know the true gospel. It does matter. Now, one of the ways that we battle these false teachers and false teachings is to cling to your identity. Look at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision," Paul speaking, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul says, watch out for these false teachers who draw your attention away from Christ. Hold on to your identity in Christ instead. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh." True circumcision isn't circumcision of the flesh, but again, circumcision of the heart. And these false teachers were focusing on circumcision and the law, and they were missing out on the most important thing, Christ. Paul identifies who true circumcision really is. Those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Paul tells us the spiritual circumcision is something that Jesus does. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And he says, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." See, we are the true circumcision. Those who have placed their faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are the true circumcision. You are the true Christian. You are the child of God. You are his. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You are complete in him. That's what it says there. This is your identity. Understand who you are in Christ by the grace of Christ and not of works. And what Paul is saying is, let this be a safeguard to you. Let this be a safeguard against the dogs, against the evil workers, against the mutilators, against these false teachings. True circumcision is a life that has chosen to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Knowing who you really are in Christ is a safeguard from these false teachings. Now, the third thing is put your confidence in Christ's work and not in your own works. Put your confidence in Christ's work and not in your own works. Verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus," and then he says, "and have no confidence in the flesh." By the flesh, Paul meant the old nature that we received at birth. The Bible has nothing good to say about the flesh. And still, many people today depend entirely on what they themselves can do to please God. But look at what the Bible says about the flesh. Genesis 6:12, he says this, "The flesh only corrupts God's ways." It says, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The flesh profits nothing as far as spiritual life is concerned. Look at John 6:63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So the flesh is corrupt. The flesh profits nothing. And then look at what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find it." That is why Paul says we should put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul uses himself and his heritage, his religious duty, his education, his zeal for the things of God as an example. Now, listen, if anyone could ever have confidence in their flesh, religiously speaking, it would be Paul. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, listen, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then in verse 3, he says, "We put no confidence in the flesh." And then verse 4, he continues, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." What he's saying, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, I more than anybody. Now, he's speaking not spiritually, right? He's talking, this is before his conversion. Is Paul boasting here? Yes. But he's boasting to make a point. Listen, if there's anyone who had put their confidence in themselves as far as your relationship with God, it was Paul. Paul had more reasons than anyone to put his confidence in himself, and he is going to boast about it. So listen, it's interesting because these things are the same exact things that people today put their confidence in instead of Christ. The same things that Paul did. They're the same really today. And there's three things. One, don't put confidence in your background. Don't put confidence in your background. We see Paul's background in verse 5. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is putting together his self-righteous resume for God. And he begins with his background. Number one, he was circumcised on the eighth day. What does this mean? This means that he was raised in a Jewish faith from infancy, from the time he was a little kid, right? On the eighth day. So from infancy, he was raised in the Jewish faith. His parents fulfilled the requirements of the law, and he was raised in the faith from the time he was born. Right? That's what we hear a lot. I grew up in the church. Right? We can't put confidence in us growing up in the church. We can only put confidence in what Christ did for us. Second, he is the people Israel. He is of the people Israel. This means he was of Jewish descent. His family was not Gentiles who converted to Judaism, but he was a full-fledged Jew by birth. This is his heritage. Now, I'm Hispanic, and I know sometimes a lot of Italians, like, we believe, you know, if you're born Puerto Rican, you're born Catholic, you're born Christian. You know, it's like, it's just part of your heritage. Like, you automatically think, yeah, we're all, like, even in America, you hear so many people say we're all Christians. How can America be Christian? I think like 80% of America said they're Christian. How could that be? So we can't put confidence in our background, in our upbringing. Thirdly, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a well-regarded tribe of Israel. Benjamin is the only one of Jacob's son who was born in the promised land. Saul, the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's very possible that Paul's parents named him Saul after King Saul. Now, this could speak of our social status or our economic status. But we can't put confidence in that. And then finally, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. There were both Hebrew-speaking Jews at that time and Greek-speaking Jews. But Paul spoke Hebrew. His parents spoke Hebrew, more than likely. He was raised speaking Hebrew. And this gave him just one more advantage over those that, if they put any confidence in flesh, Paul more so. If anyone had reason to put confidence in their background, it was Paul. Number two is don't put confidence in your achievements. Paul goes on to list his achievements concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It's like Paul is saying, you think you know the law? You think you have achieved? Paul was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel, which was one of the most widely known and respected Pharisees of all Jerusalem. That was his education. And the Pharisees not only knew the law, they lived and breathed the law. Paul was saying, you're not going to outdo me in this area of knowing the law. And for zeal, persecuting the church. There might have been others that complained about the church, but Paul made it his mission to destroy the church. Paul was so zealous for the law and so outraged by these people who were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah that he poured all his energy into persecuting them. He was there giving his approval when Stephen, the first martyr for the church, was stoned to death. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But listen, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Paul was personally going from house to house, just dragging people out. That's who he was. Zeal for the Lord in his flesh. If anyone had confidence that they were living a self-righteous life, it was Paul. And then he says in verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, it's important to understand it's righteousness which is in the law, as far as is in the law. Whatever the law said to do, Paul did it. He dotted all the I's. He crossed all the T's. When it came to following even the little details of the law, Paul had done it all. And so Paul had very impressive achievements here. If anyone could have confidence before God, it was Paul. His background, his achievements. You could say that Paul was a rock star in the game of righteousness, self-righteousness. And what does Paul say in verse 7? He says this, But what things were gained to me, these I have also counted loss for Christ. So he gives this resume of the things that he was confident in, but then he says this, all these things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Compared to Christ, these things, I count them as loss. Paul's using an accounting term here, moving something from the asset to the liability, from the good to the bad column. And this is a way that we often can think as well. We can sometimes think that all the good things that we do count for us in God's favor. And then all the bad things we do, they count against us. Then we add up both columns, and the good things column outweigh the bad things column, then we have favor with the Lord. Many people think this way. I used to go to an assisted living, and I used to talk to a lot of older people that were in there, and I would ask them, if you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? Probably 90% of the time, they would say, I hope so, I think so. And then we would have a conversation. Why did they think that way? Because I hope I did enough good things to outweigh all the bad things that I did. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verses, I think, 11 through 13 tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. We don't have to hope. We don't have to think. We can know that we have eternal life. Why? Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, what he did, the work that he did. So Paul says, I count all these things loss for Christ, for knowing Christ. But Paul, when he met Christ, you know what he did? He took everything in the good things column, all the things he had been placing his confidence in, and moved them over to the bad things column. He said, all things I counted loss. All things. Whatever was to his profit or gain, he now counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. The takeaway from these verses is this. Put your confidence in Christ, not in your background, not in your achievements. Christ is the only thing that matters in salvation. Put your confidence in Christ, not in yourself. Put your confidence in Christ, not in ourselves. This is important to understand because sometimes we could live this Christian life like as like a roller coaster. Because when we're doing good, we feel like we're close to God, right? And then when that guy cuts you off on the expressway, right, and you get a little fleshly with him, then you feel not so close to Christ anymore, right? And we don't think that we live our lives this way, but a lot of times we do. We base our relationship with Christ on our performance. Our relationship with Christ is not based on our performance. Our relationship with Christ is based on the finished work on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when I understood that, when I finally understood grace, my faith stopped being like this and started being more even instead of up and down, up and down. If I was doing good, if I was, you know, doing right, I felt really close to God. If I wasn't doing right, I didn't feel close to God. And that's how I based my relationship with God. Because we could put confidence in our flesh. Number four, make knowing Christ the greatest desire of your life. Make knowing Christ the greatest desire of your life. Philippians 3:8 says this, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence, or another version says the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, dung, excrement. That's what that word means. That I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Why? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Consider everything lost compared to knowing Christ. Paul made it his aim to know to make knowing Christ his greatest desire of his life. How did he do it? How do we do it? First of all, consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. Again, look at verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence, surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. You see, it's not enough just to count those things that were to your profit as loss. You are to consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. Your background, your degrees, your accomplishments, your bank account, your possessions, the things you care about dearly, your children, your spouse, your family. These are all good things in and of themselves. They are gifts from God, but they pale in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He has to be first. He has to be supreme. And when you put him first, everything else falls into place. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what Matthew 6:33 tells us. Knowing Christ personally is the greatest thing in all the world. Notice that Paul calls him Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The amazing thing is that he wants to be my Lord. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be our Lord. That is personal. It's so amazing that Paul has willingly counted all things lost simply to know Christ. And notice we don't see here where it says that he had regrets about it, that he put these things aside and then sits there and thinks about them, longing for them. No, what does it say? He counted them as rubbish. He doesn't sit there thinking, oh, I remember back in the days before. He doesn't think that way. You know what my problem is many times is we want to gain a close, intimate relationship with Christ without losing anything. And it doesn't work that way. When you get married, you stop dating other people, right? Hopefully, right? When you get married, you stop dating other people. When you get a new job, do you still go to your old job? No. If you're a professional athlete and you get traded to another team, do you play for both teams? You see, nothing compares to knowing Christ. He is, if you remember the parable about the pearl of great price, he is that pearl of great price. He is the one thing that's supreme in the surpassing value over everything else. So we make knowing Christ the greatest desire of our life by, one, considering all things lost compared to knowing Christ. Number two is to be found in Christ, having the righteousness that comes by faith. It comes by faith. This is not something that we could work at, that we could do. It comes by faith. Look at verse 9. It says, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And there's two righteousness, right? There's two righteousness. There is a righteousness of your own that comes from the law and is by works. And there is a righteousness outside of yourself that comes from God and is by faith. The righteousness of your own is based on your own obedience or disobedience with God's law. See, again, that's why I was on that roller coaster. Because when I was obedient, I was doing good. When I was disobedient, I wasn't doing so good. The righteousness from God is based on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. But he obeyed the law. He never broke the law. And for that reason, he was able to be that perfect sacrifice for us. He became sin for, right? He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So which righteousness would you rather have when you stand before God in the day of judgment? God offers you the righteousness of Christ as a free gift when you place your faith in Christ who died for you on the cross. This is such an important message to get out to the world today. Now, I've heard this before, maybe you have too, but you hear people saying all the time, I want to find myself. You know, I don't want to find myself. I want to be found in Christ. I want to be found in Christ. On that final day, I want to be found in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. How do we make knowing Christ the greatest desire of all? Consider all things lost. Secondly, be found in Christ, having the righteousness that comes by faith, not self-righteousness, not by works. Number three is become like Christ in his death and resurrection. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here is Paul's testimony, and here is the model for us to follow. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Now, Paul already knows Christ, right? Do you understand that? Paul already knows Christ at this point. And he says, I want to know Christ. At this point, he's known Christ for probably close to 30 years. He knows him better than he did the year before. But listen, he wants to know Christ more. He wants to know him more fully, more deeply, a more intimate relationship with Christ. And that's so important for us, that we always have that desire to have a greater knowing of Christ, that we may know him. The resurrection of Jesus conquered death and provided the way to know the Lord, right? Because we know that. We know the Lord. We can know the Lord through our faith in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We need to continue to grow in our knowledge, our devotion, our love for Jesus. Paul says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Ephesians 1:20 says this, that God exerted his mighty power in raising Christ from the dead. There is power in the resurrection of Christ. Pastor Ray talked a little bit about this past Sunday. Walking in the power of Christ, that power that raised him from the dead. It's the same power that is available to us. Because that is the only way that we could live this life for Christ. I can't do it in my own works. I can't muster it up. I can't. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've heard it said that when you are weak, then you are strong. Why? Because you're dependent on God rather than yourself. You're dependent on God rather than yourself. Paul doesn't only want to know Christ's power. He wants to know the fellowship also of his sufferings. And the word fellowship means partnership. Paul wants to know Christ more than anything, and that means knowing the suffering as well as the power. Many believers miss this. They believe the Christian faith provides freedom from hardship. This is a very common false teaching of today. Both Paul and the rest of the early church knew that living for Christ included sharing in both the joys and the struggles of Christ. This sometimes means that we're going to suffer. Paul personally endured hardship despite his faithful life spent serving Christ. I mean, think about Paul's life and how he served the Lord, and yet he still struggled. He still suffered. Because living a Christian life doesn't exempt us from going through struggles and circumstances and suffering. But rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Many times we want power for Christian living, but we're not willing to die to ourselves, to our own plans. Paul says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, conform to his death. The focus is on becoming like him in death. Paul wanted to die to the world of sin and temptation so he can be fully transformed in order to be like Christ. Right? We need to die to ourselves daily. Am I the only one? Now, Paul knows that he will share in the resurrection of the dead. He just doesn't know how it's going to happen. Right? He's holding on to that promise. It is by knowing Christ, the resurrection is the hope of every Christian. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if there is no resurrection, we would be the most pitiable people. But there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. And that's why we're able to have joy in the midst of hardships. Because of the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. Will we make knowing Christ the greatest desire of our lives? Paul certainly did. But you know what I love? Paul wasn't perfect. And we'll get into this next week, but look at verse 12. It says, not that I've already attained, or I am already perfected, but what do? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Right? Paul says, I haven't attained. I'm not already perfected. What do? I press on. I lay hold. Right? I want to know Jesus more than I did yesterday. I want to know tomorrow Jesus more than I did today. That's the goal. That's the target. Now, we fall short, don't we? I mean, I do. Speaking for myself, I fall short. And this is a piercing passage. This is part of Scripture that really causes you to examine our lives before God. And we all fall short. We all have our struggles. None of us are perfect, but we need to allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to examine us. This is kind of like going under an x-ray tonight. And God is asking us to examine ourselves, to examine where we're at with Christ. Are we depending on our flesh? Are we walking in the righteousness of Christ? Are we growing in our desire to want to know him more? We're to look at the Word of God and let it examine us. I think in the book of James, it says that we look into the Word of God like in a mirror. You know, when we look at the Word of God, there's usually something that I have to stop doing. There's usually something I got to start doing. There's a promise that I have to lay hold of. But whenever we open the Word of God and read it, we're faced with ourselves. And he says, don't be like that man who forgets who he is, right? But look intently into the perfect law of what? Liberty. The perfect law of liberty. See, the Word of God causes freedom. Before I knew Christ, I was miserable. I thought I was living life, but I was miserable. It wasn't until I came to know Christ that I was freed from all the bondages that I was prisoner of. You see, nothing is more valuable than the joy of knowing Jesus. And when you know Jesus, you will have joy in any circumstance. Why? Because you know he is with you. You know that he's for you. He already demonstrated his great love for you on the cross. And we have the promise of eternal life. Because of that, we could have joy in the midst of whatever you're going through. In closing, I got three questions I want to ask. First of all, is there anything in your life that is drawing your attention away from Christ? Is there anything in your life that is drawing your attention away from Christ? For the Philippians, it was the threat of false teachers. But for us, it could be anything. It could be a present relationship, could be something you're holding on to from the past, it could be worry about the future. Whatever it is, let me encourage you to fix your eyes firmly on Jesus and guard against anyone or anything that would draw your attention away from Christ. Number two, when it comes to approval before God, in what are you placing your confidence? When it comes to approval from God or a right relationship with God, what are you placing your confidences in? And again, it basically comes down to two options. Are you trusting yourself or are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting your background or your achievements or are you trusting Jesus who died for you on the cross? Are you trusting in your own righteousness or are you trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ? The Bible says that even in our best actions, even our best actions, even our best works, and Isaiah says they are like filthy rags. Why would you trust your own righteousness when you can have the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Jesus? Put your confidence in Christ. Thirdly, do you want to know Christ more than anything else? Do you want to know Christ more than anything else? Do you want to know the power of the resurrection in your life? Do you want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings so you can get there? Knowing Christ is the greatest thing of all. Why be satisfied with anything else? Can you say, and I say with Paul, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things? I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Do you want to know Christ more than anything else? It's easy to say yes. I want to believe yes. But we struggle, right? But Christ is with us. He's for you. And remember, the struggles, they're there to help you to grow. That's why James says, count it all joy, brethren. Brethren. He didn't say unbelievers. Brethren. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he says, let or allow patience to have its perfect work, that you'll be whole and complete, mature, lacking nothing. So we want to continue to grow and to know Christ. Amen. I wish I had a more like uplifting message, but this is the message. This is the scripture that we're in. So let's pray. And the Lord Jesus, the gospel is uplifting, Lord God. Lord, you have saved us. Lord, there's nothing that we could ever have done or given to earn salvation. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you came, you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross in our place. That, Lord, you didn't stay in the tomb, but you rose again, Lord God. And, Lord, it's in that resurrection power that we live and breathe. We thank you for that, God. We thank you that you give us the power to live this life, Lord. Give us a greater desire to know you intimately, Lord God. Not just to know of you, but to know you. And Lord, we pray that that would increase day by day. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us together. We thank you for your holy word. And we pray you bless the rest of our night. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.